family, it's good to be together again. Let me just make two announcements before we begin. As was mentioned earlier, on the 9th of February, we hope, or the 6th of February, we hope, Lord willing, to start the Adult Sunday School. If you've never been to our Adult Sunday School before, it's at 9 o'clock in the morning before the service. And there we hope to go deeper into God's Word in addition to the things that we learn on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening. And we hope to learn and grow together there as well. So it's a wonderful opportunity for growth. And we'll be starting a new series in the Adult Sunday School on the 6th. The second announcement is this morning we'll be discussing quite a few difficult ethical subjects. So if you want to read more about Christian ethics, then we have some books in the library for the general reading. The first one is called The Issues Facing Christians Today. It's written by John Stott. It's quite a comprehensive book on ethics. And the second is Ethics for a Brave New World. So if you're interested in learning more about ethical issues, these books are in the library. I'll be holding on to them at the exit. So if anyone wants to grab it on their way out, you're more than welcome to take a look at these. Please turn with me in your Bibles now to the book of Exodus, and we'll be reading from Exodus chapter 1, verse 15, and I'll only be reading to verse 21. So Exodus chapter 1, verse 15, and I'll be reading to verse 21. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other Pua, when you serve as midwives to the Hebrew woman and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwives come to them. So God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Just so far in God's word. Let's pray together. Our dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, as we come once again to your throne of grace, we recognize that you are the one who is infinitely holy, infinitely glorious. You yourself are love. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word, and we pray now that the word of the psalmist would be ours as well. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day. For all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me. For I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. We pray that these things would be ours through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. When we come to the second part in Exodus chapter 1, we are immediately confronted with the larger story that Moses is telling us that happened during the time of the Exodus. The story of the oppression of the people of Israel. The story of God's redemption of these people at the time when they were slaves in Egypt. And also the incredible wickedness which the king at the time in Egypt showed towards both the people of Israel and towards their children. But one of the most striking features about this second section of chapter 1 is the contrast which is painted between the most prominent man in all the world at the ancient times, Pharaoh, and two midwives. Let me sketch this contrast for you as we begin our time together. This contrast could be seen in four different ways. In verse 10, we are told that Pharaoh sought to deal with the Israelites shrewdly. But here in this chapter, we find actually that it is the Hebrew midwives that are treating Pharaoh shrewdly. And they are plotting a manner to escape his commandments. The second thing that we find in contrast between Pharaoh and the midwives is that Pharaoh sought to destroy the life of the Hebrews out of fear in verse 10. He did this because he said that they will multiply, and if war breaks out, then they will join our enemies. But the Hebrew midwives sought to protect life, also out of fear, but out of fear for God in verse 17. It tells us that Pharaoh remains unnamed, and in this sense, is an unimportant figure in this chapter. But the Hebrew midwives are named. And so what Moses is trying to show us is actually they take a more prominent role than the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, the most powerful man in all the world at the time. And the last contrast is, Pharaoh seeks to destroy the house of Israel, but the result is that the house of Israel grows beyond measure. And the contrast with the Hebrew midwives is they didn't seek to destroy the house of Israel. They seek to protect the house of Israel. And the result is that God gives them a great house. God gives them a great family. Now, this is a play on the word of Pharaoh, because Pharaoh means a great house. And so here it is under his very nose that God is growing a great house for himself and through these Hebrew midwives. Pharaoh seems to be the most significant person in all the ancient world, but he is not significant enough in the eyes of Moses to even be named in this chapter. God is doing something far greater than Pharaoh. And what God is doing will be remembered throughout all the ages, even when the Pharaoh's name will be forgotten. Now, the fact that this particular Pharaoh is not named shows us that it is not ultimately about the Pharaoh. This story is about something else. It's about the people of God and the people of God's confrontation with this evil man, which stretches back all the way to the book of Genesis, where we find this confrontation between the seed of Eve and the seed of the serpent. This is what becomes front and center of this chapter as well. As we mentioned last week too, the Pharaoh has a shape of a serpent on his forehead, on his crown, which indicates to us that this is the continuation of that very confrontation between the seed of Eve, the righteous line, and the seed of the serpent, the evil line. Now, Pharaoh is going to try different strategies to destroy the people of Israel in this chapter. The first strategy that we saw in the earlier parts of this chapter, in the first few verses, was that Pharaoh tried to increase the labor of the people of Israel. But the second strategy he uses here is he seeks to destroy the fruit of the womb. He seeks to destroy children as they are being born. But if we go back to the book of Genesis, all the way to Genesis chapter 3, we find that there are two particular curses that are assigned to humanity, two particular results that fall on humanity because they have forsaken God and they have sinned and rebelled against God. These are that to the woman, God will give great pain in her childbearing. And to the man, God will increase the difficulty, the pain, the labor, the thorns, the thistles in his work. God will increase the pain in the woman's labor. In the domain of the family, God will make it more difficult. And in the domain of work, God will make it more difficult for man. But can you see what Pharaoh is doing here in Exodus chapter 1? He is being used as the instrument of that curse. He is used as the one who increases the toil of man, the difficulty of work for men. And he is the one who wants to destroy, undo the fruit of the womb, children that women are to bear here. So Pharaoh is being used here as the instrument of the curse. He is the one who has a serpent on his head. He is clearly marked out as the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people. And he wants to destroy the people of Israel out of a great fear for what they might become and war against them. Now the question is, How should the Hebrew people at the time of Pharaoh respond to him? And how should you and I respond to evil dictators or rulers that are set over us? This is the central question which this chapter seeks to address for us. And it gives us one simple answer. One simple answer. We find it in two different places in Exodus chapter 1. Take a look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 17. It tells us there, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. The same phrase for us in verse 21. And because the midwives feared God, now this is the way that Moses is telling us we should be responding to evil governors that are set over us. This is the way that Moses thought it was right for the midwives to respond to these evil kings that were set over them. The right response to evil governors is the fear of God. Now in the Old Testament, this has already been seen in several places, that the people of Israel are supposed to be the ones who feared God, and that there are dire consequences when people don't fear God. So for instance, we find that without the fear of God, people act in lawless manners. They act in any kind of way. We saw this in Genesis chapter 20, verse 11, where Moses is, Abraham is in Egypt. And there he is confronted with the king. And he says in Genesis chapter 20, verse 11, Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God in all this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. He was willing to say that this wife of his is his sister, so that he might preserve his own life. And the reason he said that was because he knew that there was no fear of God amongst these people. And because there was no fear of God amongst these people, he knew that they could act in any kind of way, any lawless manner that they wanted to. But the fear of God is also used in a second manner in Genesis chapter 22. When we have the incident of Abraham, who is required by God to sacrifice his only son to God. At the end of that account, we read in Exodus chapter 22, verse 8, this. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. Abraham trusted God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In verse 12, this is where it is really important to see. The angel interrupts Abraham as he is about to sacrifice his son. And he says, do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So the fear of God is, if you don't have the fear of God, the result is that all kinds of lawlessness can result from that. And if you do have the fear of God, what it is positively is a willingness to obey God no matter what the cost. And a willingness to do anything for God, even what God has required here of Abraham. We find this theme throughout the Old Testament as well. The fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. And the wisdom of God is deeply connected to who God is as he has revealed himself in his character. And how God expects his people to act through the obedience of the law. So in Malachi 3 verse 5, we find another instance of it, where people do all kinds of evils. And the result of that is they do it because they have no fear of God before them. So what is the fear of God? What does it mean for you and me to fear God? Should we be fearing God? And the answer that the whole Bible gives us is yes, we absolutely need to fear God. What does it mean to fear God? It means three things. Firstly, we need to recognize that God's holiness and God's judgment is weightier than any of the weight or the judgment of men. We need to recognize that the holiness and the judgment of God is weightier than any weight which is assigned to men or the judgment that men can pass upon us. The second thing we need to recognize about the fear of God is that out of a recognition of who God is, we have a humility toward God in our approach to him. We find this in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, but also in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, where we have this repeated refrain that we need to approach the Lord with reverence and with awe because of Him being a consuming fire. Fear of the Lord is not only something for non-Christians. It is something for Christians as well, as we recognize God's infinite holiness, His judgment to come, and as we come before Him in humility. But this leads us to the third thing of what the fear of God means for us. It's not only a recognition of who God is and His perfect holiness and judgment. It's not only a humility that we have as we approach the Lord, recognizing our own limitation and sinfulness and His infinitely good and perfect and holy nature. But it also translates into us doing what God expects. We demonstrate that we fear the Lord when we do what He asks us to do. And this is exactly what we find in these Hebrew midwives in this chapter of the book of Exodus. These Hebrew midwives demonstrated that they feared the Lord. And they demonstrated this by what they thought. That they demonstrated that by what they did, their actions, their thoughts. And they demonstrated that by what they said, their words. So these are the three ways that the Hebrew midwives demonstrated that they feared the Lord. Their thoughts, their actions, and their words. So let's go through each of them as we go through this chapter of Exodus chapter 1. Firstly, we fear God in our thoughts. Or we should fear God in our thoughts. What we find in Exodus chapter 1 is that the Pharaoh commanded the Hebrew midwives to kill the children of the Hebrews that were sons. After giving this command to them, he waited eagerly for them to actually carry out his commandment. But he was soon disappointed when he learned that they did not kill the sons of the Hebrews. Now the question is why? Why did they not follow Pharaoh's command on these things? And part of the answer lies in the way that they thought about life. The way they thought about life. And this we find not only in the book of Exodus, but in the entirety of the Old Testament. We find a unified picture of what God has told us it means to be a human person. And it means to be someone who is made in the image of God. Someone who is made for God and by God. So what did the Hebrew people at the time believe about life? And why? What did they believe about life to such an extent that they would resist the king of Egypt on the matter of killing these children? Well, they thought four very specific things about life. Firstly, they believed that the image of God in humans meant that a life cannot be taken without repayment of a life. They believed that the image of God in humans meant that a life cannot be taken without the repayment of a life. We find this most clearly in Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 and 6. And for your lifeblood you will require the reckoning. From every beast I will require it from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. This command of the capital punishment, which is supposed to come on a person who has murdered another human being, is rooted in the fact that God has made humans in his own image. And therefore they cannot merely be killed. That's why the Hebrew people believed that the image of God is the foundation for what it means to be human, and that life cannot be merely taken without the repayment of a life. The second thing they believed is they believed that God was intimately involved in the whole process of forming a child in the womb. This we find beautifully described for us in Psalm 139. In Psalm 139, we read this, verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well. You see, what these Hebrew midwives believed is what the other Hebrews also believed. that they are fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God, and that every part of the formation of the child is intimately involved with the work of and the hand of God. God is intimately involved with the creation of a human person in the womb of a mother. And that gives the child dignity, and it gives the child the foundation for life. The third thing that they believe is that they believe that life began at conception and not at birth. Life begins at conception and not at birth. We see this in several places, but in nowhere more clear than in David's confession when he is recognizing his sin that he had committed. And in the midst of this, he says in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He recognizes there that it's not only his sin and present that is an obstacle to his relationship to God, but even the sins that he had committed in the past. And even when he was conceived, he recognized that there was already sin within him. But in the process of making that recognition, he also makes the recognition that he was indeed a human person created by God, even at conception. So the three things that the Hebrew people believe so far is they're made in the image of God. They believe that God was intimately involved in the formation of a child, even in the womb. They believe that life began at conception and not at birth. And they believe that if someone kills a child before they are born, the killer's life must be taken. This we find later in the book of Exodus when Moses is giving the laws concerning what the people of Israel should be doing. He's giving it because God has given it to him. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 22, we read this. "When men strike together and hit a pregnant woman so that her child come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. But if there is harm, then shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." A person who kills another human being, even if that human being is still yet unborn, that person, according to Old Testament law, should be put to death. A life for a life. This was central to their confession, that they knew that the human life began not at birth, but at conception. So how should we apply this to ourselves? Well, all of this affects our life and the world we live in today, in possibly one of the most terrible and grossest sins that our society and our world has indulged in for the last many years, but especially in the last 30 years or so. This is the sin of legalizing and then legislating the use of abortion. In 1996, the Choice on Termination of Pregnancy Act was passed, and since then, in South Africa alone, millions of children have died as a result of abortion. The legislation gives different kinds of reasons people can give for aborting their own children. Before 12 weeks, a woman can end her pregnancy for any reason. Between 13 to 20 weeks, abortions are legal for about 5 different reasons. She can appeal to her physical or mental risk. She can appeal to the baby who will have severe mental or physical deficiencies. She can appeal to the fact that her pregnancy is the result of incest or of rape. And she can appeal to the fact that, in her opinion, that her economic or social situation will be severely affected, and therefore it's best to terminate the pregnancy. After 20 weeks, she's allowed to also do an abortion in the case that her or her fetus life is in danger, or that there will be serious birth defects in the fetus that is to be born. We don't talk about this enough, but this is one of those areas where our world has forsaken the law of God. This is one of those areas in which we can see how openly the world's government has decided that they are going to kill children all over the world under the name of compassion and under the name of medical surgery. So the question is, how should the church respond to this atrocity that is happening all over the world, the atrocity of millions and millions of children dying before they even see the light of day, before they are even born? Well, I think there's about 7 practical ways that we can respond to this crisis. The first one is we should continually, in all of our discussions, in all of our preaching, call it what it is. We should call it murder. We should say that these children who are being put to death as a result of abortion are being killed, and their lives are taken from them. If there is a constitution which believes in human rights, then this one should be one of them, the protection of the life of unborn children. The second thing that we should do is we should use what agency we have, whatever that might be, to protest and to stand against abortion. For most of us, that might mean that we can exercise this agency in voting. And when we do vote, we should pick up the ballot and say, we will not stand with people who continue to murder the unborn in the womb. The third way that we can apply this to ourselves is we should be open to creating structures for helping women who are struggling in this situation and who have unwanted pregnancies. We should instruct them to keep their babies, and we should support both mother and child in any way that we can. The fourth way that we can apply this is we should insist that men in the church who are sexually immoral and cause a pregnancy, that they not only be put under church discipline, but simultaneously that they should be taking responsibility for both mother and child and not abandon them to their fate. The fifth way we should apply this is we should warn our young people against the extreme danger of sexual immorality, the extreme danger for their souls, the extreme danger for their eternal destiny, the extreme danger for their earthly well-being. We should warn them continually about the danger of sexual immorality. The sixth thing we can do is we should teach people that you reap what you sow. And when you murder a child as a result of an unwanted pregnancy, that doesn't cover up the sin of sexual immorality. It makes it far worse. It adds to one sin another. And the seventh thing that we can do as a church, we should make the church a sanctuary of grace. That those who have sinned in the past, even those who have committed abortions, that here they can come to find forgiveness from Christ. Here they can come to know the grace of God and His forgiveness, which takes our sin as far as the east is from the west. And there is no sin too great for Him to forgive, even my sin, even your sin. That the church should be a place where people can find forgiveness and hope. These are some of the ways that we can respond to this terrible situation of the governments of the world, the governments of South Africa, taking the lives of children. The Hebrew midwives did it in this way, and that they just absolutely refused to do any abortions, just as every Christian should do, Christian doctor should do. So the first way that the Hebrew midwives demonstrated that they feared the Lord is that they feared the Lord in the way that they were thinking. Their way of thinking was influenced by the entirety of the Hebrew scriptures, which spoke of humanity made in the image of God, humanity whose life begins at conception and not at birth, and God as the one who intimately weaves together a person within the womb. These things influenced their actions. They demonstrated that they feared God by thinking correctly about these things. But there's also a second way that we find that they feared the Lord. And that is, we find that they feared the Lord, and we should fear the Lord in our actions. So not merely in our thinking, but also in our actions. We find this in verse 17 of Exodus chapter 1. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. Pharaoh said one thing, you should kill all the male children that are being born to these Hebrew women. And the midwives did the opposite. Now this is what is called civil disobedience. When you're commanded by your government to do something and you decide not to do it. We find this in many cases in both Old and the New Testament. For instance, Saul's soldiers refused to kill Jonathan after Saul had commanded that whoever eats anything should be put to death in 1 Samuel chapter 14. Esther, who appeared before King Xerxes, defied his rules that no one is allowed to appear before him unless they are invited by the king. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to the golden statue that was placed before him in Daniel chapter 13. Daniel refused to stop praying, even though there was an edict that said that anyone who doesn't pray to Nebuchadnezzar alone, he will be put to death in Daniel chapter 6. And the apostles who were commanded to stop preaching in Acts chapter 4 said that they simply would not. They would rather obey God than men. Now, these are the instances that we find of civil disobedience in the Old and the New Testament. There are many others as well. It appears to us as an exception because in several other places in the Bible, we are told that we, in fact, should be obeying the government as a general rule. So we find in Romans chapter 13, verse 1 to 4, the command that we should submit to our governing authorities. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 27, to chapter 2, verse 17, we are told that we should obey and honor the emperor. So when we find civil disobedience in the Bible, we know that these are exceptional circumstances. So the question then arises, under which exceptional circumstances are we allowed to disobey the government, to say no to the orders of the government? And it seems that there are three specific situations that we find that we should say no to the governing authorities and say yes to the word of God. First situation is when we are required to murder others, or when we are required to stand by as others are being murdered. This is the case of the Hebrew midwives who simply refused to kill the children even though the Pharaoh had commanded them. This is the case of Esther who refused to stand by merely as she knew that her people were about to be murdered en masse. The second one is when we are required to cease the worship of God and in fact worship false gods. This we find when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to worship the golden statue. And when Daniel refuses to stop the worship of God. This we find also when the apostles say that they will continue preaching because this command has come from God and Christ. And they would even defy the authorities to do so. And the third condition under which we are called to disobey the government is when the government calls us to deny God, to deny Christ, to forsake his word, or to disobey his commandments. Under these conditions, we are called by Scripture to say no to the governing authorities and to follow the word of God. This example we find here in the amongst the Hebrew midwives, what they did in not delivering and not killing these children, they disobeyed Pharaoh and they obeyed God. But we should also recognize that we should do these things not lightly. We should do them with the utmost seriousness. It's not under every condition, it's not under every law that is presented to you that you don't like that you do civil disobedience under these conditions that we have described. And how should it be done then? Well, firstly, it should be done only for those laws that are unjust and immoral. It should be done when all the legal means have been tried and they have been exhausted. In our times, we have an incredible privilege to be part of a democratic process, unlike the Hebrews in the time of Pharaoh. The act of disobedience must be public rather than in private. The apostles who came to preach didn't do so in secret. They went out into all the places in the square and the temple. The same with Daniel. Even though he prayed in private, he opened his window so that others could see that he was praying in a public manner. And the last one is, when we do this kind of thing, civil disobedience, each person should be willing to face the consequences for their actions and not resist the police or act in violence against them. The apostles who so often refused to heed the advice and the rules of their king, they so often landed in prison, and they willingly went. They sang as they went. They sang hymns, and even the jail guards got to hear the gospel at their hands. All these things are things that we also see in the Hebrew midwives. They refused the king. They did what the king commanded them not to do. They preserved the lives of these Hebrew children, and the result is that God blessed them. So how should we fear God? We should fear God in our thoughts, as the Hebrew midwives did. We should fear God in our actions, as the Hebrew midwives did. And thirdly, we should fear God in our words, as the Hebrew midwives did. Take a look at verse 18 in Exodus chapter 1. In verse 18, we are told, "So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this? And let the male children live.'" And this is what the Hebrew midwives said. The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." Now, the central question that people ask when they approach this particular passage is they ask, did the Hebrew midwives lie, firstly, and were they justified in lying if they were lying? I think there are a couple of clues for us in the passage. The first clue comes for us in verse 20 and verse 21. Take a look at God's assessment on the general behavior of the midwives. "So God dealt with them, with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families." It seems that what God is doing in response to the midwives' action is he's rewarding them for what they did. So what does this mean? Did it mean that the midwives lied? And if they did lie, was it justified that they lied? There's a whole range of possibilities that people have put forward in trying to address this dilemma, and it is a difficult dilemma. Some people believe that the midwives didn't really lie. They only said what they had experienced. And it might be true that rather than going to the women who were giving birth immediately, that they were praying that the children would be delivered very quickly. And before they could come there, that it was, in fact, that the children were delivered before they even arrived. And that what they were saying to the king was exactly true. That's how some people resolve this difficulty. Others think that what they were appealing to was a higher command, so that they thought that if two commands are in conflict, if the command not to lie and the command not to murder, then the one who is higher up in the Ten Commandments takes precedent. And therefore, they were preserving life as a result of what they were doing. And therefore, even though they lied, it was justified that they would lie. I want to be very careful to say that I don't think that's quite it. And the reason I don't think that's quite it is I think that it would encourage a manner that Christians can act in which lying would be a justified recourse for them, which I think in God's sight is not acceptable. I think in God's sight, what he requires of himself is that he is completely truthful in all things. God is not like a man that he should lie, that he should change his mind. We are told over and over again that God is not like shifting shadows, that God never lies. And that what God expects of his people is actually that we are honest, that we speak the truth. And that even Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount spoke of the importance of letting our yes be yes and not having to constantly appeal to swearing on a higher oath because our word is so untrustworthy, but rather that we always speak the truth. So there's another possibility for understanding the Hebrew midwives. Perhaps it was that, yes, indeed, they did lie. And yes, indeed, God did commend them. But that does not necessarily mean that God commended every part of what they did. God commended them for fearing Him. And God commended them for not allowing these children to be murdered. That is not an implicit endorsement by God on the act of lying. How should we conclude our time together? Well, I think it's really important in the midst of all these difficult ethical issues that we find in Exodus chapter 1, that we step back and realize the much larger picture. The larger picture of what God expects you and me today and tomorrow as we go back to work. What are we supposed to do? Well, we should be fearing God. That should be the central motivating force for us. We should glorify God by fearing Him. And we should do this in our thinking. And we should do that by having our minds renewed continually in His Word. We should do that in our actions and recognize that when we have acted sinfully, we should repent of it and turn once again to Christ. And we should do that in our words by having upright and truthful words. For Jesus lived in the same kind of evil world that we live in. And not once did Jesus ever succumb to sin. Exodus chapter 1 tells us about the nature of evil. It tells us about the extreme evil of Pharaoh in him wanting to kill the children of the sons of these Hebrew wives. It tells us that this king wanted to kill and eradicate the people of Israel. In Romans chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, we are told about such kind of men. They are bloodthirsty for others. And in Revelation chapter 17, verse 6, we are again reminded that this is the action of a serpent, the Satan himself, who wants to destroy the church and destroy the people of God. But what is God doing in the midst of all of this? Well, this is the most wonderful part about it. Even in the midst of these incredibly dark days for the people of Israel, even in the midst of the slavery that they are to endure, and the fact that their children, the Pharaoh wants to put their children to death, God is raising up for himself a man that God would use to deliver the people of Israel. Wasn't exactly the same the case in the life of Jesus? When Herod had heard that there was a man who was king of Israel, he sent that all the children under two be put to death. In the midst of that great cry that came out from the people of Israel, God raised up a redeemer. Where should this lead us? It should lead us to trust God. In the times of incredible darkness, in the times of governments who do things that are evil, in the midst of all these things, we should continually trust God and we should fear Him. Ask Him to teach us how to fear Him in our daily lives. Well, let's pray together. Now, dear Lord, we come to you confessing that we fall short in so many ways. We thank you for the grace that Jesus extends towards us. We pray, O Lord, that we would be able and willing to receive that grace even today, that you would give us continually repentant hearts, hearts that long for you, and hearts that fear you, hearts that trust you. We pray that you would lead us in this kind of disposition towards you in our daily lives, now and forevermore. Amen.